But I would like to talk to you this evening on the subject of repentance. And the line that I would like to take this evening is not what we usually talk about when we talk about repentance. Because I'm not talking about this evening the repentance of man, wherein he is made sorry for the sins that he has committed and he turns to God and changes, alters his life in a different fashion. But I'd like to talk to you this evening on God's repentance. Let me ask a question. How many of you, if you have read or done much study in the Bible, how many of you have come upon puzzling verses in the Bible concerning God's repentance? That is to say, that one verse in the Bible might speak about God repenting, and another verse in the Bible says that God doesn't repent. And I'd like to see a show of hands. How many of you have come across those verses in the Bible? And I don't know, maybe some of you have resolved them, but how many of you, and we can raise your hands again, how many of you have some difficulty in understanding why the Bible says one thing in one place and another thing in another place? How many of you have a problem with that? Well, good. I'd like to talk to you about that this evening. And I have chosen the book of 1 Samuel. And there are three verses out of 1 Samuel that I'd like to call your attention to. And the first one is to be found in let's go back to verse 10. We'll read verses 10 and 11 together of the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. Because then it says, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now really, I think in verse 11, we have two forms of repentance here. The one is God telling Samuel that he repented for having set up Saul to be the king. And then really, Samuel himself, when it says, and it grieved Samuel, he cried unto the Lord all night. And the reason why I say that there's a change here in Samuel, you may recall that when the children of Israel asked for a king, Samuel was grieved about that. And the Lord told him that they haven't rejected you, but he said that they have rejected me. So first of all, Samuel was grieved about the fact that Israel wanted a king, and now he is grieved about the fact the Lord tells him that it has repented him that he had made Samuel to be the king. And then, consistent with that, if you notice the last verse of this chapter, verse 35, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, for the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now that should settle the matter right there, shouldn't it? God does repent. In two places, the Bible makes it very clear in this chapter that the Lord repented that He had made Saul king over Israel. So, it is very plainly taught in the Bible that God does repent. But then, let's look at verse 28 and 29. And Samuel said unto him, and now Samuel is speaking to Saul, the Lord hath rent, that means torn apart, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine. And the neighbor is to be understood in a broad sense here, just like we are to love our neighbor as ourself. In fact, we know who the neighbor was, and it was David, the youngest of Jesse's children. And so he hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. For he is not a man that he should repent. Now here we have, by the same inspired writer, in the same book of the Bible, and in the very same chapter of the Bible, we have two verses that tell us that God repents. And then in verse 29, we are told that the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Now, this won't bother some people, because it plays right down in their mindset to what they believe anyway. They believe that the Bible is filled with contradictions, and that it says one thing one place and another thing another place. But I hope that none of us have that type of mindset about the Bible. And I hope that we all believe that it is the inspired Word of God. And yet, and when we think about it, it doesn't make any sense to me that in the very same chapter, in the very same place, really, the inspired writer isn't going to realize that he said one thing just a short time before that he gives a different line to in another place. So I have to believe that the inspired writer was given an understanding about God when he said what he said. But going to this chapter, really, you can find these statements made in one place in the Bible, and another statement saying that God does not repent in another place in the Bible, and you can find this throughout the Bible. There are verses in the Bible that very clearly, just like verse 11 and just like verse 35, tells us that God repents. And there are other places in the Bible that makes it very clear that God does not repent. So what we have here is not something that is solely unique to this one place in the Bible. But you have it throughout the Bible. Let me first of all show you a couple of places. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'd like to show you several places where the Bible follows the line of verse 29 and says that God does not repent. Over in the book of Numbers, in chapter 23 and verse 19, These are the words of Baal. Now you may say, well, anything that Balaam says you can discount. Because the Bible teaches that Balaam was nothing but a fortune teller that apparently had, or people looked upon him as having some supernatural powers to bless and curse. You may remember that the king of Moab wanted to be rid of the children of Israel. So he called upon this Balaam, who had such a reputation, to come down and curse the children of Israel. So, you say, well, you can't put a whole lot of stock in what Balaam says. And you find also that in the New Testament, Peter and Jude and John in the book of Revelation, all spoke of Balaam as being an unholy man. But now these are the words of Balaam. But if you, before I read verse 19, if you go back to verse 16, it says, "And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus." So all what is said in verse 19 is a part of what God put in the mouth of this ungodly man. For a long time I was a little bit confused about Balaam, because you read in these chapters about Balaam, and he appears to be a very godly man. And then, as I said, you read the New Testament in what Peter and John and Jude had to say about him, and he is set forth as an unholy man. Well, why does he appear so godly? It is because God had a purpose for Balaam in order to not curse the children of Israel. So we're going to count as inspired that which Balaam said in verse 19. And it echoes the very same thing that Samuel told Saul. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He hath said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? There's a lot of similarity, is there not, between what Balaam, when God put something in his mouth, said, and what is said in the book of Samuel. Well, I go to another one, and I'll just cite one more at the present time that follows this same line, and it is in the Book of Job, chapter 23, and verse 13. Job says he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Something about God here. That he cannot be turned by man. He's not a man. He doesn't lie, and if he is in one mind, that mind cannot be turned. So we see a couple of verses that echo the very same thing that we find in 1 Samuel. But let me give you a couple of ways in which we can very clearly say that God does not repent. First of all, his character does not repent. In his nature, he is not to be turned, and in his nature, he doesn't change. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. What the Son of God was in eternity past, what He is now, and what he ever shall be in his nature is unchangeable. There is no repentance in it. He will not be turned in his nature. Well, if you stop and think about it. If you go on the basis that our Lord is perfect, how can you change? If you would say that he changes for the better, then that means that there was a time in the past when he was not perfect. And if he changes for the better in the future, then that means that he's not perfect now. He has some going to perfection to reach. And so he is the same in his nature yesterday, today, and forever. Now he is also changeless, unrepentant in two other ways. They are with regard to his eternal purpose. It is never to be altered. And with regard, and these things fall together almost inseparably linked, but his word of promise as manifest in covenant form likewise never changes. It's not altered. It does not turn. Now in Hebrews, in chapter 7, let me read to you verse 17. The writer there says, "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You may recall that in Abraham's day, he came upon Melchizedek, the king of Salem. There he paid tithes unto him. He was a priest of the Most High God. And here, and it is quoted in Scripture by the writer, going back to the Old Testament, there was a testimony that Jesus Christ was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he says he testified of that. Well, where do we go to find that? Well, you go to Psalm 110 and verse 4. And notice the manner in which this testimony was given to us about this priest. It says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So when the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy throne," or "thine enemies thy footstool," he is talking about a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And the Lord has sworn what he has said here. The testimony comes in a sworn testimony. He has said he will not repent, and that this Christ was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was not a Levite. He did not come through that tribe as far as the flesh is concerned. The priesthood under the Old Covenant was set up after the Levitical priesthood. Jesus Christ comes after a different order, typified now by this Melchizedek, the king of Salem. It was a different order of priesthood. And it is established, he says, forever after that order. Now, let's go back to the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. Well, let's start with verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Jesus said, and also James says, swear not at all, but nonetheless people do swear. Sometimes they swear by God. Well, because the Lord could swear by no greater, who is greater than the Lord, he swore now by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, and he that patiently endured now is Abraham, he obtained the promise. And then it says, for men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end to all strife. As feeble and as frail as we are in keeping our word, if we have a division, if we have strife, if we have war, men will often be found to swear by a greater, having an oath of confirmation, and that ends their strife. Now it says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, these are his children, be they Jews or Gentiles, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And that one that is our anchor, the one that is our support, the one that is our refuge, the one to whom we have fled is even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you see, you got his nature, his character. It doesn't change. You have his word of promise, manifested in covenant form. It doesn't change. We're talking about two immutable things here. And we have the very fact that he has purposed this, made that covenant, given us the assurance. He has purposed it. And all of these things stand firm and rest upon a God that is immovable. A God that does not change. So we have here. We have him not as a man who is wishy-washy. A man who says one thing and doesn't do it. A man who sometimes will even purposefully lie with no intention of doing it. God isn't like a man. He doesn't lie, and he doesn't change. So these are the ways in which you will find that God doesn't repent. Let's look at the way, some scripture that teaches that he does repent. And there's a host of scripture, in addition to that in 1 Samuel here, that teaches the repentance of God. I'll give you a couple. I think that they are ones that are very familiar. First place, I believe, in the Bible that ever talks about God repenting is in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. Flip over to it. Let's start with verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So you have the two aspects of repentance here. You have his grief, his sorrow, but you also have the fact that now he is changing course. It repented that he had made man. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me, that I have made them. You have his repentance. Let's go to another one, found in the Old Testament in the book of Jonah. You remember that God called Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach his word to the Ninevites. Jonah not only was reluctant in going to preach to the Ninevites, the Lord told him to go in one direction, and he took off in another direction and wound up 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. When he landed in such a horrible condition, he went to Nineveh. And in the third chapter and in verse 4, he entered into the city and cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He preached the word of gloom and doom. Ninevites, you're going to be destroyed. Well, something very surprising happened. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Can you imagine? These heathen people believed what Jonah was preaching and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from the throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, showing repentance, showing sorrow, showing shame for their sins. And all of this was precipitated by the king and went on down. Would to God that our leaders today would respond in such a way to the Word of God and turn and show forth sorrow for their sins and repent. So, from the king on down, there was a general repentance throughout the city. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. They were fasting. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And then he said something out. This old heathen king still had a suspicion or a hope that maybe God was a repenting God and that he would turn. For he says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger and we perish not? Well, you look at this. He was right. And God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So God did not do what Jonah preached. preached would happen. Let's continue to read here. Jonah didn't like what happened. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarsus, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. This probably gives us right here a clue why Jonah, the prophet of God, did what he did. Because he knew that God was a repenting God. And he wanted to see these heathen, he wanted to see them absolutely destroyed. As a matter of fact, down the road, Jonah may have known this. The Assyrians rose up against the northern tribes of Israel and destroyed their land and carried their people away. Oh, the Lord could have put an end to all of that right then and there. Destroyed that evil had he brought destruction within those 40 days. But he didn't do it. And Jonah knew that God was a repenting God. So these are two cases, in addition to what we have in 1 Samuel, where it says that God repented. But now let's look and see if we can factor in here the sense in which God does repent. There is a common thread throughout these verses of Scripture. And that common thread, and I have searched for a long period of time to find exactly how I wanted to describe God's repentance. He doesn't repent in His nature. He doesn't repent in His eternal purpose. He doesn't repent in His word of promise in covenant form. But God does repent in His actions. Think about that. When He had made man upon the face of the earth, when He had made all of the creatures of the earth, fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, the creeping things, the cattle, and all that creep upon the earth. He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. You had the face or the action, the providential action of God, where He blessed His creation, His living creation upon the face of the earth, and they continued to prosper and grow and increase. Now when He saw such wickedness and violence on the earth, He says, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to destroy the earth. There was a change of course with regard to His creation. Not total, because He did save men and beasts on that ark to continue. But as far as the general population of all things at that time, it was wiped out. It was a change in course. Well, now when you look at what happened in Jonah's day, didn't you have a change of course there too? But it worked in the opposite direction from that which we have in Genesis. In Genesis, it was the fact that God blessed and caused to prosper His creation, and then suddenly it was destroyed. In the case of the Ninevites, it was the preaching, 40 days you're going to be destroyed, and lo and behold, the Lord changed course, and He showed mercy, and He repented toward mercy and spared those Ninevites. So you got it going in a different direction. Nonetheless, it was a change of His action. This is what you got in Samuel, in the case of Samuel. Children of Israel wanted a king. And as I've already pointed out, the Lord said, they haven't rejected you, they have rejected me. The Lord never promised that He was going to build up an everlasting kingdom with regard to Saul on the throne. There was no assurance of that. There was no guarantee of that. The Lord, because the children of Israel were fleshly in their desire, they had rejected Him, not Samuel. The Lord, what did the Lord do? He did what is natural for men to do. Here was a man who was shoulders above all of the others in Israel. That's what you would want for a king. You'd want to have in those days a warrior king that would go out and fight for you, and you wouldn't want a little boy like David was, the youngest of Jesse's sons. He gave them what they wanted. And what they wanted was really not what they needed. And what God was going to be content to build up a kingdom in Israel with. So the time came when He changed course with regard to Saul. You see, it is the actions of God that changes here, and not His eternal purpose, not His nature, not the word of His covenant. To David, He says, David had this. He hath made with me an everlasting kingdom, or He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. That tells me it's certain, it's everlasting, and it is detailed oriented. It's an everlasting covenant ordered in all things. It doesn't miss anything. And sure. Ordered in all things. But when we think about God, God knew what would happen in the days of Noah. He knew what would happen in the days of Jonah. He knew what would happen right here with Saul. Every detail was accounted for God. There was nothing in His covenant that was going to change. It was ordered in all things, and it was sure. James said to the church, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. So all of these things were known to God. What would happen? They were in the hands of God. But what happened was simply that God did change course of action from one thing to another. Now let's see if we can put these things together. The master plan. Let me call your attention to Psalm 106. I thought about going in Psalm 89. But for the most part, I think I will leave Psalm 89 out, because I think that we can reference it with some brevity in just Psalm 106. If you would read Psalm 106, gives a brief history of Israel and God's dealings with Israel, and also Israel's dealings with God. And here was the course of Israel. The Lord had for a while obedient generations of Israelites who generally kept His word. And then they would fall into the heathenish practices of sin, and He would deliver them into the hands of their enemies. And then they would cry out unto the Lord again, and the Lord would have mercy upon them, and the Lord would deliver them, and that's the course that you have between God and old Israel. And I'll pick up here in the 43rd verse. Many times did He deliver them, but they provoked Him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. So there again, the trend that I told you about, the up and down with Israel. Nevertheless, He regarded their affliction, and when He heard their cry, He remembered for them His what? His covenant. His covenant. And He repented according to the multitude of His mercies. So here you have the face of God delivering them into trouble and distress. And then you have them being brought out and being delivered because of the fact that He remembered His covenant. That which changes not. Now let's illustrate this even further. The book of Exodus. Chapter 32. Chapter 32 is, if you recall, when Moses was up on the mountain, the children of Israel, and Aaron, the priest of God, was a part of this as well. They took their gold and their silver, and they made a golden calf out of it, and worshiped that golden calf, and credited that golden calf as being the one that had brought them out of Egyptian bondage. With that in mind, pick up now on verse 9 of this 32nd chapter. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And then He says, now therefore, let me alone. Because Moses is about ready to intercede for the children of Israel. And God knew that He would. There's a truth that is going to come out of this. And so God said to Moses, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. He's telling Moses, oh, we'll forget about Israel. I'll make a great nation out of you. Now here's what Moses said to the Lord in interceding. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore? It's almost like Moses is telling God something that God did not know. But of course, we are not going to understand that in that fashion. Something has to be played out here. Because what is played out here is the implications if God did destroy Israel at that time, and if He made Moses a ruler over another land or another nation. Moses said to the Lord, "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?" In other words, just think what that's going to do to your reputation, Lord. Ah, the Egyptians are going to glory in that, should you do that. "Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." And then notice what it said. That everlasting covenant that isn't to be altered. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." There is a problem there. The covenant of God. "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Here's what we have here. I hope you can understand this. God repented in order that there would be no repentance with regard to his covenant. Those things had to endure. Said in Malachi, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." That's what we as the children of God can rejoice and be glad in today. That before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ to be holy and without blame before Him in love. We have a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That redemption is everlasting. Being justified in Him, having His imputed righteousness, it endures forever. It never changes. His grace is not taken away. His loving kindness will not fail. He will not alter the thing that has gone out of His lips. It stands forever. I have spoken it, and I will do it. Let me give you an analogy here, and then I'll quit. It's not a perfect analogy, but most of us have had parents that love us very dearly. They have always, from the day that we were born, they have wanted the best for us. They don't change in that. Our parents would do anything at all for us to see that we have everything that we need and have every blessing in life that could be afforded to us. And yet, from day to day, do we always find them the same? Well, sometimes they say, "Well, you did very well." Other times it's clear that they don't approve of what we've done at all. We get spanked. We get grounded. We get severely rebuked. Sometimes we couldn't always figure our parents out. We would do one thing one day, and it seemed like they let us get by with it. or even maybe lightly rebuke us. On another day, they almost tear us apart for what we have done. Their actions have changed. And yet, even allowing for the imperfections of man, there was a constant purpose that is to be found in our parents. We cannot always figure God out. He is an incomprehensible God. But yet, this is the sense in which God does repent. In His daily actions in dealing with us. But you may know and be assured of that God which we believe in. His nature changes not. His eternal purpose changes not. That covenant, that promise, word of covenant, promise that He has made to us, isn't going to be altered. Paul put it this way, in hope of eternal life, which God hath promised us before the world began. This God that doesn't lie, these are the cherished truths in which the people of God rejoice and are glad in. This is the everlasting covenant that David said that was ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my delight, or all my desire, I think is the way it's put. I'll quit.